Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. And while you are opening to Romans, we're going to very briefly look at a portion in Luke chapter 23. In verse 39, the Word of God says, as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a profound thing to say to this man. I think this is perhaps the greatest example of a finished work application of grace in all of history. That a man who completely and utterly wasted his life frivolously and meaninglessly, and he wasted it to the point where the authorities felt that it was necessary to kill him. And when he comes to the Savior at his very last moment, the Savior gives him the greatest honor that was ever bestowed by God on any man in all of history. There was only one man in history who accompanied the Savior from the cross to the grave and into paradise. And this was that man who at the very last possible moment, after squandering his earthly existence, comes to the Savior and simply says, remember me. He didn't say, save me. He didn't even presume in his circumstance, because he was not a taught believer. He didn't have time to become a taught believer. He didn't even say, save my soul, take me to heaven. He didn't confess his sins. He certainly didn't try for anything like some kind of weird penance or some kind of purgatory. He simply comes to the Savior and he says to him, remember me. Remember me. He didn't say to the other thief, he is God. Don't you understand that we are just mere thieves, but he is God. He didn't say that to him. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. He wasn't relating to him as God. He was relating to him as a man. But then he also knew that he was a man who had a heavenly kingdom. So he heard of Christ, although until that moment he never accepted him. And perhaps the only reason why he knew that he had a heavenly kingdom is because Pilate had written on the cross, this was the King of the Jews. And he says to him, Lord, remember me. Remember me. And the Savior gave him the most immense honor possible, without even having time to see if the man would repent. He gave him the most immense honor possible. Nobody, not even King David, not the apostles, not Abraham, no one received that kind of honor. That was only given once in eternal history to that thief on the cross. This was abounding grace. This was abounding grace. His righteousness did not make the difference, or the unrighteousness of the thieves. Notice that Jesus was God and the thieves were criminals. And yet they all met the same fate. That the righteous, holy God, the only perfect man to ever live, the one who raised the dead, healed the sick, healed the blind, healed the leper, the one who would take care of these people, the one who proclaimed the good news of the kingdom as a man, met the same fate as a thief. And he met the same fate as one thief who would come to him, and as well as one thief who would revile him. But he met the same earthly fate, because it was not about the production of righteousness. It was always about the plan and the grace of God. What would it take to save that thief? The other thief, his heart was so hardened he would not be saved. But what would it take to save that thief? It would take meeting Jesus while hanging on the cross. And that's precisely what God had arranged for him. That he would meet Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. That is abounding grace. We live with abounding grace. Do we understand this? We live with abounding grace. Where God will meet us, if need be, where we make our bed in hell. And of course that word hell there is Sheol. It's not talking about hellfire, it's talking about death. God meets us where we make our bed, where we make our resting place, complete separation from Him. And yet He's willing to go there and to meet us there, just like He did with Adam and Eve in the garden. They willfully sin, they willfully go against God, they willfully get this, they willfully conspire against Him because the enemy is talking to them, accusing God. Doing the exact same thing that happened in heaven, Ezekiel 28:18. He's doing the same thing now in the garden, and they are participating against God. And God goes and He looks for them. God is going after them. He is pursuing them. He knows what they did. He heard the conversation. He knows what took place. He knew there was accusation against His character. He knew there was disbelief of His word. But He loved them. And so He goes after them. Because the love of God is greater than the sin of man. The love of God is greater than Satan's effect on man. The love of God is greater than the fall of man. And grace is the expression, the outward manifestation of God's love. And so God brought in abounding grace. He brought in abounding grace. And He went after them in the garden for what purpose? To utterly restore them. He cleansed them with His blood. He covered their sins so they would no longer live in the self-consciousness of it. And He provided a provision whereby they would not spend eternity in self-consciousness separation from God, but they would spend eternity through the blood of Christ and the cross of Calvary in God's own home. That was abounding grace. We live with abounding grace. sometimes we say to ourselves, I've fallen short. And God says, there's no such thing. If you have fallen in any way, call it short or whatever you want to call it, you have fallen into the everlasting arms of God, which are beneath us. Do we understand that we live in abounding grace? We worry about how are things going to happen for us. The answer is abounding grace. But how am I going to feed my family? Abounding grace. What am I going to do regarding my call? Abounding grace. Where does God want me? In abounding grace. How am I going to figure out the will of God? Abounding grace. What if I don't know? What's my answer? Abounding grace is your answer. God never said, no, everything that I know. God said, trust me in all your ways and do not rely on your own understanding. That's how you go about it. Acknowledge me and I'll direct your path. That's how I go about it. But God, don't I need answers? No, you need responses. You don't need answers, you need responses. God speaks to us on a need-to-know basis because of our limited capacity. But He needs us to respond to His abounding grace. Proverbs says that if a man falls, he gets up again if that man is righteous. How does a righteous man, like what does that mean? He falls and he gets up again. It means there's abounding grace. The fall did not make him unrighteous. The grace did. The wicked fall into mischief is the other portion of that. What does that mean? That if I'm wicked, then I don't get up. There's the difference between the righteous man and the wicked man. The wicked man falls and stays down. The righteous man falls and gets up. Why? Abounding grace. God never said in that passage there's any sort of a penalty that we need to pay for that. You need enough remorse. Isn't that sometimes what we want to say to ourselves? You need enough remorse. You don't feel guilty enough. Oh, you want me to do penance? Is that what it is? God doesn't want me to do penance. God doesn't ask me for guilt and He doesn't ask me for remorse. My own sin nature does that, but God doesn't ask me for that. God says, I have covered you in the blood of the Lamb. I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. If there is any fault in you, I have taken care of it because I put it on my Son. It died in the grave. It was separated from you in that grave. In that grave, listen to that message in the tomb. It's online. In that grave, you became my body. In that grave, I was freed to put my spirit inside of you. In that grave, you became my bride. Why? Because we live in abounding grace. We live in abounding grace. We can do no wrong, not because we cannot sin, but because sin cannot be imputed to us. Why? Because we live with abounding grace. Let's turn to Romans 5. In verse 12, the Word of God says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. But not as the offense in verse 15, so is the free gift. In other words, the free gift is not of the same kind as the offense. It is different in its nature and its function. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, not equivalent, not a one-to-one relationship, not a one-to-two relationship, much more, exponentially and beyond. Much more. The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abounded unto many. Now, what is this saying here? Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned by the offense of one man. In other words, I have an old sin nature, but what does the old sin nature do? The first thing that my old sin nature does, and really the only thing that my old sin nature does, and then after that it connects to things like lust patterns. But the only thing really that my old sin nature does is exactly what it did for the first man. It makes me self-conscious. It makes me self-oriented. That's the problem with the old sin nature. That is passed in our genetics to every human being. But that is not the end of the story. Because the presence of my old sin nature is not separation from God. The presence of my old sin nature, the effect of it, the record of it, did not come until the law. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Yes, they had the same self-conscious problems that we have. They had the same self-oriented problems that we have. But there was no sin, there was no record of sin until the law. It's the law that really brought the separation. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, there had to be a law given. Why? Remember, the purpose of that whole event was so that God would have a platform on which to reveal grace, because that whole event was already dealt with in Revelation 13:8 before the garden ever existed. We only receive sin and its imputation because of the law. We can live in the self-consciousness that leads to sin, but there is no violation there. There's only a separation, but not a violation. But what happens when the law comes in? That's where things start getting nasty. Take a look at Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that word abound is pleonase, and it means to exist in abundance. The first word abound. The second and the third words for abound, in other words, where sin abounded and then where grace did much more abound, that's huperperisousin. This is the first aorist indicative. Now, Robertson describes it this way. If pleonazo is comparative, pleon, which is where the word for the first abound comes from, perisuo is superlative. So it is much greater than the first abounding. The second abounding of sin is superlative. However, then huperperisuo goes the superlative one better. In other words, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, superlative. Okay, where sin abounded is the superlative to that. It's much greater. But the third one, where grace came in, grace did much more abound, that is a superlative to the superlative. So the same effect that the law had when sin came in, an abounding, and it was superlative to that abounding, the same effect was produced by grace, except even greater. A superlative to the superlative. You could say it this way, it's a super hyper abounding. You had a superabounding for sin. You have a super hyperabounding for grace. Grace does much more abound. Grace does much more abound. How does grace much more abound? Because in order for us to really be able to apply this, and remember, without application, my doctrine is not really practical. It's theological, it may be eternal truth, but I also need it to be my practical experience. So how does grace much more abound? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans 10. In verse 4, the Word of God says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. This is a much more powerful meaning than the King James brings out. That word end is teleos. And it has a few different pertinent meanings, all of which are applicable here. All of which describe what it means that Christ is the end of the law. Number one, it is the end. Literally the end. The termination, the limit at which a thing ceases to be. With Christ, the law ceased to be. This is why we never apply laws in our lives. We never try to live by laws. We don't try to live by the Mosaic law, and we don't try to live by self-defined laws. Because with Christ, all life for righteousness by the law came to an end. Now recognize something. In John 19:30, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up His Spirit, that did not merely take place 2,000 years ago. That was the temporal manifestation of the eternal event that took place in Revelation 13:8, when it says that the world was founded on the reality of the slain Lamb. And the last thing that the slain Lamb said was, "It is finished." So this is an eternal reality. Christ was the end of the law. The law stopped. It was done. It was over. No more law. Then it means the end, as in the last in any succession or series. The end, as in any succession or series. The natural endpoint of the law was Christ. That's why the law was given in Galatians chapter 3. So that men would be brought to Christ. In other words, there needed to be temporal education, and the law was a schoolmaster. The law, there had to be a temporal education of the righteousness of Christ, which men, even though that righteousness seemed very simple, very basic, yet at the same time, not one man in all of history, save the God-man, was able to maintain that righteousness. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Christ was the natural endpoint for the law. It all led to Christ. And then it also means that by which a thing is finished, it's closed, its closing point. He was the means. Without Christ, the law would continue. But through Christ, the law was brought to an end. He was the means of eliminating the law. He was the divine, if you will, sledgehammer that was taken to the tablets. And the tablets are no more. We don't live by the law. We live by grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. That's why sin can never be imputed to us. We're under grace. Do we understand this? We are under grace. And we're not just under grace. We're under a super hyper abounding grace. This is the most abounding force in the universe, in all of existence. It was the very force that motivated God. It is the very force by which God defines all things. This is the ultimate reality in existence, not just temporal, not just created existence, but eternal existence, because God's character dwells in eternity within the heart of God. And grace is the manifestation of that character. So the fact that grace super hyper abounds any sin means that Christ came. My sin was placed on Him. The blood of Christ washed it off of Him because it was placed on Him. In the tomb, my sin died. It is not going to be found by God. It's not going to be referred to by God. I can't refer it to myself because the sin is dead. Not only am I separated from it, not only am I a new creation, that which was is eliminated out of eternal existence. It super, hyper abounds. Then it means the end to which all things relate. The aim and the purpose. That was it. The aim and the purpose. Now what was the aim and what was the purpose if sin is only imputed, is only recorded against my account in the presence of the law? How is that? Well, the law is what allowed Christ to be the end of the law. In other words, the very purpose, the very reason of Christ for His creation of us was to manifest the fullness of His character, and that only could take place if there was a way of saying there was transgression. This is the purpose for the garden and all the events that took place in the garden. And we know this because the provision for those events was given before the garden existed. Before the garden existed, the gospel in Genesis 1:17 was written in the stars. And so we know the purpose of the garden was not an incidental event where God just set in place some temporal events where somehow things we'd botch it and God would fix it. No. It's never been botched. That's the whole point. It's never been blown. It was necessary for God to reveal the fullness of His character. The fullness of unconditional love, which in order to exist, must be without condition. You can't fully love those that are perfect. How do you express the 1 Corinthians 13:4 manifestations of love? Long-suffering, patience to those who are perfect, and kindness to those who need none. You can't do it. So this super hyper abundant grace, the whole purpose behind the law and everything else was to reveal that super hyper abundant grace. Was to reveal the fullness of the magnitude of Christ's character, and this is why it was given. Christ is the end of the law. And then lastly, that meaning for end, it's the toll. The toll something takes. The toll something takes. The law, and this is one of the reasons why we must never put ourselves under any form of law. The law took a toll. And the toll that it took was the life and the blood of God. And that was by design. Because only in that could the fullness of the character of God, the fullness of the love of God, the fullness of the heart of God, only that was sufficient to reveal who God truly was and the depth of the love and the mercy and the attitude and the patience and the loving kindness and all those things that make up the character of God. Only in that could it be revealed. There had to be a vehicle by which there was a toll. There had to be a cost. And the only cost that was sufficient was the precious blood of the Savior. But that was by God's design. Remember, it was God who gave the law. And the law is perfect. It was God who gave the perfect law for the purpose of revealing the perfect character of the perfect heart of God. It had to take place. It had to take place. We always live by the super hyper abounding grace, because that's the design, that's the plan, that's the will that God had initiated when He created all things. That's why the prohibition in the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was Satan's tree, why was Satan allowed to have that tree? Why was the prohibition given if that's where sin would come from, or the imputation of sin? So that there could be the revelation of that super hyper abounding grace. That was the full characterization of the character and the heart and the attitude of God. It must be so. Or the very purpose of God in Revelation 11 would not be achieved. It must be so. Back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commended His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also enjoy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Much more, super hyper abounding grace, much more now, we are justified. Why? Because God commended His love toward us. God commended His character toward us. That word commended is sunistao. And it means to place together with, to band together, to bring into a union. His love and us are in a union. We are inextricably connected and bound to the love of God. But much more than this, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we are now justified. We are now justified. Dikaiothentes is the aorist passive participle. And it means that we are made righteous. And what it's saying is our righteousness is now Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness is now Christ's righteousness. Our perfection is now Christ's perfection. Just like in Galatians 2:20, our life is now Christ's life. Well, everything about Christ's life is now our life. This is why Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Everything about my life is now Christ's life. His righteousness, His perfection, His mind, His attitude, His heart, everything, including all that is of the kingdom. All of it. God said, "It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He doesn't withhold anything from us now that He gave His Son. Much more, super hyper, abounding grace, in that much more does He give us freely all things with Him. Do we understand that this is not just a theological reality, but a practical, tangible, everyday truth? That means that on a daily basis, I can come to God with complete confidence, with the expectation of answers to the prayers that I prayed. Do we understand that this means that although my life may not be perfect, although I may have many problems, I'm God's problem? Although everything in my life might not just be just so, it's God's issue, it's God's responsibility, it's God's call, it's God's provision, it's God's place to order the steps. Do we understand that all we really need to do is sit back and relax and trust God and watch things happen on our behalf as God is faithful to us? Do we understand that even if we fail, we can never be imputed that failure? It can never be put to our own account because there is super hyper abounding grace? Do we understand that if we are fearful, God does not rebuke us for unbelief, but instead comes and ministers to us and initiates His love toward us? Do we understand that if we are experiencing kingdom warfare, that it's His place to put a hedge around us and to protect us and to send angels to fight for us? Do we understand that greater is He now that is in us than He that was in the world? Because He that is in the world is condemned and we are made perfect and righteous and justified before God, seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God with Christ? Do we understand that we come boldly to the throne of grace? That is our part, that is our place, that is where we belong, is at the throne of grace. Do we understand that we have a place in the throne room of God? It is called the mercy seat, that the blood is covered, that Christ's seat is not the mercy seat. Christ didn't need the covering for sin. I needed the bloodshed for sin. It's my seat, and it is an eternal seat in the throne room of God, above all things, where God meets man. It is in the Holy of Holies. And this is where God meets us, is in superabounding grace that manifested the mercy seat. Do we understand this? Do we understand that if there's a problem in our lives, we need not fear at all? We simply take it to God and God takes care of everything? The worst statement I have ever heard is God takes care of those who take care of themselves. Well, if I can take care of myself, why is God going to waste His time? I got news for you. Being able to take care of yourself in the enemy's territory is a myth. It is a delusion. So that we would put down our armor, so we would put down our sword, and so we could get blown away by the enemy. It is an utter delusion. We cannot live, and neither can the lost, neither can the world. They just don't recognize it. I heard somebody say, and I'm sure you've heard this too, well, Christianity is a crutch. Well, broken legs need crutches. The difference between you and me is that I recognize my legs are broken and you do not, but we need the same crutches. And it's not a crutch, it's the arms of God. God doesn't give me crutches, He carries me. It's not of self-effort. It's of the finished work. The finished work is not just for my sin, not just for my position with Christ, it's for the details of my life. It's all finished. Not just righteousness before Him, not just acceptance, not just so that I can go to heaven. All of those things are true and more. It is all finished. What is it? I need a car, God. I need a car. It's finished. God will provide you with the car that you need. My God will supply all. I love that word in the Greek, all. It means all my needs. It's finished already. But I don't have my needs. No, you may not have your wants, but you've got your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the wants are added unto you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and all those things are also added unto you. But as a believer, just because of my position before Him, He supplies all my needs. We don't need to worry, we don't need to be afraid. But I'm ill, and I don't know, and things are going bad. Okay, God is there to heal. But what if He doesn't heal me? Then He may give you an address change and you'll be healed. Do we understand that the world is not the end all, that this life is not the conclusion but just the beginning? Do we understand that an address change is an amazingly powerful mode of healing in certain individuals' lives in the sovereignty of God? And I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. I'm saying God will heal when we ask Him. But if it should happen through His sovereignty that this is the number of my days, then it's not the number of my days till my death. It's the number of my days till I change residence and I move to a better house. The neighborhood is better. The schools are better. The people are better. Everything is better. That's the end. That's it right there. That's the end of the story. That's it right there. But what if I die? You can't die. No believer is capable of dying. Well, I leave the earth. You'll come back. But I leave the earth for now. You may be happy about that. I'll never forget those people who've had some near-death experiences like in that movie, Faith Like Potatoes. But I've heard of this in other circumstances also, where they have these death experiences or near-death experiences. And God says to them, would you like to return? And they say, no. You think there might be a reason? No, I don't want to go back. You didn't want to die? No, I don't want to go back. And in some cases, the sovereignty of God sends them back for different reasons, but only for a season. This is why Paul said, for me to die is gain. Because he saw the neighborhood. He saw the house. He saw the people. He saw the manicured lawns. He saw the whole nine yards. He said, you know what? It's better there. So I'm here for your sake, but I'd rather be there. This is what happens when we don't get the immediate temporal response to prayer if we're praying for healing. What Paul said, I can't wait to get there. You know, he was a guy just like we are. Yes, I believe God heals. And yes, I believe when people pray, God will heal them because they prayed and He gives promises about that. But there is the sovereignty of God that says, I have something far better in store than what you're asking for. And sometimes He does that. And it's far better. But you know what? There's no sickness at the new address. There's no lameness, there's no blindness, there's no deafness, there's no nothing. There's no flu, there's no cancer, there's no heart disease. There's no MS, there's no Parkinson's, there's none of that stuff. We pray for healing and God heals. One way or the other, God always heals. Grace is super hyper abundant. We are justified. Aorist, passive participle, we are made righteous. Aorist places this into the eternal realm. The aorist tense often reflects eternal truths. Why? It's a punctiliar action. In other words, it is an action that was performed at some point. But there is no reference to the time of its performance. In other words, it is an eternal truth. It is an eternal truth. Very frequently, eternal realities are brought into the aorist tense. And so this tells me something. how can we be predestinated? How can we be predestinated and still have it based on our choices? You see, sometimes it's not as linear as it appears. Eternity is not linear. Eternity is eternal. Eternity is not linear. Time is linear. Eternity is not. Something can take place in time and go in what we in our linear thinking would consider both directions. In other words, it becomes an eternal truth. The predestination is eternal at the moment we believe. And at that moment, we are also justified by the blood. And that is also an extraordinary eternal truth. Now, that word justified is a participle. It means it is a verbal noun. How can we have a position and simultaneously grow into the experience of our position? How is it that we are becoming what we are? How is it that our position in Christ is one thing and our experience may not yet live up to our position? And it's in this. It is a verbal noun. We are becoming what we are. We are becoming what we are. It's the blood of Christ that infuses us into eternity, and it's the Word of God in faith that causes us to understand the blood of Christ's effect so that it cleanses our conscience and gives us the experience of our position. It's because it is a verbal noun. So that tells me that I really am becoming who I am. That just like in Romans 7, Paul said, it's not me, it's the sin in me. Well, that is a reality. We are not our sin, we are not our failure, we are not our insecurity, we are not our shortcomings, we're not our lack, we're not our problems, we're not our mental problems. So many times we don't identify ourselves with our circumstantial problems, but maybe we fear, or maybe we're anxious, or maybe we have depression in our lives, or maybe we have some kind of other thing in our thinking that is affecting the quality of our life and separating us from God in that aspect, that we're not experiencing the fullness of what we have, but we identify ourselves as being those things. Yes, God takes care of my needs, but I'm still having problems in my thinking, and that is who I really am. No, it is not. This is a verbal noun. You are what God says you are, and now you are entering into becoming what you are. You are not any less perfected because you have anxiety or fear or depression or insecurity or any of those things. You are exactly what God says you are, and even though in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, that sin existed, but there's no imputation of it. It doesn't matter. You may be driving at 150 miles an hour down a dinky little road, but unless there's a speed limit sign, there's no imputation of it. The police officer who clocks you can say nothing. Because there is no law. Well, likewise with us. There is no law. Therefore, there is no transgression. There is only the believer who's living in what they are becoming. In other words, I am becoming who I am. And my self-consciousness is being removed from me, and it's being transformed into God consciousness. I stop living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and increasingly I'm eating at the tree of life. And remember something, the post fall, tree of life is the cross. But its effect is exactly the same. It gives me that eternal quality of life that I have when I experience the life of Christ in me. And it comes when I mix faith with super, hyper, abundant grace. That grace is the reality. That's independent of whether I mix faith with it. But I experience it by mixing faith with it. I experience it by mixing faith with the blood. And then I start to become who I am in super, hyper, abundant grace. Amen?